Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own.
All right, so Jesus says, don't worry. So should we pray and get on our day, with our day? Because none of you worry, ever. We're going to be discussing the very challenging words of Jesus, because it's hard not to read that and almost laugh at the statement, because who doesn't in this room have at many times within the year, within the week, many of you within the day, within the hour, some of you within the minute, struggle with real serious anxieties, real serious fears and worries. It becomes challenging to, when we begin to ask the question, what is Jesus actually talking about in these verses? Because it seems to worry is to be human. Frederick Buechner said that to tell someone not to worry is like telling a woman who has a cold not to sneeze. That worry often is not something that we're choosing to do. It's something that seems to capture us, captivate the mind. It begins to freeze our ability to move forward. There's a paralyzing reality to it. And so we have to begin with the question of, if worry is a natural state in which we as human beings exist in, how do we deal with Jesus' very challenging words to not be anxious, to not worry? And I think it would be helpful if we began by actually defining the word worry. Now, worry in the, this is just a straight up definition out of the Oxford Dictionary, and it says, worry is to give way to anxiety or unease, allow one's mind to dwell on actual, I think this is one of the key things that Jesus is getting at, actual or what? Potential problems. Things that are actually happening to us, or things that we are concerned might happen to us, things that actually don't exist as of right now. But look at the synonyms of worry, because these begin to really kind of fill out this word, anxious or worry or fear, to fret, to be concerned, to be anxious, to agonize, to overthink, to brood, to panic, to lose sleep, to get worked up, to get stressed, to get in a state, to stew, to torment oneself. I don't know about you, but the moment I read those words, I begin to relate to this idea, this actuality, this tormentor. I almost personify worry immediately, because I have been anxious. I have agonized. I have been captured by an overactive imagination that paralyzed me in my actions. I have panicked. I have lost sleep. I have gotten worked up. I have gotten stressed. I have tormented myself. And what's amazing is I have done all of that as your pastor. Look at the second definition. I actually, before I looked this up, did not know that this definition existed, nor have I ever in my life heard anyone use it. So I questioned the dictionary if it was true. But I found my dog contentedly worrying a bone. What? Suppose, I guess, that it used to be used, it, obviously it's archaic and we don't use it anymore, but it spoke of a dog chewing on a bone. But look at its meaning. That worry, I do think, is like a carnivorous animal. It tears at, it gnaws on, it drags around with the teeth. This is one of the things that I want us to understand today, is that the anxieties of life, they aren't something that we choose for ourselves, and often once they get a hold of us, they do, like a wild animal, begin to gnaw at us, begin to tear us apart, begin to drag us around, begin to control our actions. And I want to start there because this is an essential way of understanding worry, but let's go deeper, because there are times when things come into our lives that really are, they really do cause legitimate worry. And I want to just ask the question of, what is Jesus actually speaking to? And all we have to do is put this within the context of the weeks that we have just finished looking at over chapter 6, because what does chapter 6 begin with? Chapter 6 begins with spiritual disciplines, disciplines of devotion, disciplines that are meant to bring intimacy with God as children of the kingdom of God and coming under the king's rule, that the whole purpose of that rule is that we would enter into intimate relationship with him, that we might then become conduits for kingdom principles, becoming literally a conduit of God's love, that others might be drawn into that kingdom. But Jesus begins by stating, hey, listen, when you practice these disciplines of devotion, you have to watch out, because the natural inclination of the human heart is to become enamored with what is seen and what is experienced with the senses. And what you will do is that you will begin even taking the disciplines of the Christian life and utilizing those for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself from others, to receive the esteem of others. That you actually aren't even doing it for God. What you really want is you want to be loved by the world around you. And Jesus warns against those wrong motivations. And he moves from motivation. He said, listen, when you have faulty motivations, the reward is in, if even if someone praises you, it's so temporary. Because as quickly as they praise you, they will forget you. I just read an article in the New York Times about Rihanna, the pop star. Last year, this came out last year, when she was on a sold-out world tour, Coliseum size. We're talking thousands and thousands of people every night. We're talking tour buses and the concert costing, each concert costing more than most musicians make in their lifetime. And in the midst of her success, it came out in this article that that she was withdrawing more and more from her peers and becoming more and more reclusive, because she was absolutely obsessed with an anxiety around the loss of her fame. That she, in the midst of the peak of her success, could not even enjoy the tour in which people were literally coming to worship her, because she was convinced that at any moment those fans could turn against her. Maybe she was living in light of another pop star that rose all the way to the top very quickly, Lady Gaga, who was like, I mean, literally the press loved her. They said, no one has been as creative or out of the box or counterintuitive and been successful with it since David Bowie. What's fascinating is just a month ago, an article came out about Lady Gaga, and it was in the New Yorker, or no, it's Huffington Post, that said Lady Gaga today, it was entitled "The Loss of Lady Gaga's Fame." And this is all within a 5-year period. Okay, the greatest pop star the world's seen since Bowie, and now it's like Lady Gaga, the loss of her fame, her life now is like a bad scene out of Spinal Tap. I wonder how she felt about that. I do know that all of her entourage, the people that really made her what she is, have all quit working for her. That her grand entrance with her new record, Pop, I think she spent something like $46 million to promote the record, and they are actually having to lay off people at Interscope because of the failure of her album. So people are not stoked. They loved her, now they hate her. They think she's brilliant, now they think she's stupid. Rihanna's at the top of her game, but now she can't even enjoy the top of her game, because she's fearful that at any moment that same thing's going to happen to her. Because here's the thing, when we have wrong motivations, what we really have are wrong gods. And the gods are fickle. False gods are extremely fickle. They love us for a moment, and we love them, and we try to keep them before us, but as quickly as we love them, they stop loving us. We throw ourselves at them, and they don't ultimately satisfy. And we keep giving more and more of ourselves away to these things, and ultimately they reap absolute and total destruction. They create worry, and this is the context of what Jesus is talking about, worry. He's not talking about a mom or a dad whose child is sick with cancer. He's not saying, hey, you need to trust Jesus and don't worry. He says you need to trust Jesus with your anxiety, with your worry. But when he talks about the idolatry, when you have wrong motivations, what did we look at last week? What did those motivations move to? Those motivations really become a revelation of where our affections are, what has captured and captivated the heart. And what captures the heart reveals what we actually worship. And what we worship reveals what we think about most of the time. And what we think about most of the time reveals ultimately what is our master. And this is the choice that lies before us. And Jesus now is getting in to the reality that when we have the wrong master, anxiety is the natural outcome. Because when we have false gods as that which is ultimate, we're terrified. If we have the God, we're fearful of losing it. If we lose sight of the God, we're tormented on how to get it back. And remember what we looked at last week in regards to idolatry. What is a false god? What is a counterfeit god? What is an idol? It is anything that you can't imagine living with that is not God himself. So it can be good things. It can be your children. It can be your job. It can be your husband. It can be your wife. It can be your material possessions. Whatever it is that is not God himself that you put at the ultimate, in the ultimate position of your heart's affections, this is what you serve, ultimately. Honestly, in today's society, it can be yourself. And you can't even trust that God. In fact, I would argue you can't trust that one. That one's the least trustworthy and the worst tyrant, the worst master. And so when we place these gods above the true God, what happens is that we become anxious about receiving more from our God or recapturing what we once had from our God. We're fearful. If your God is material possessions, the more you have, the more you're worried about losing what you have. If you don't have what you think you ought to have, if it can still be a God, then you're fearful of never getting what you think you should have. It's interesting that in today's society, we have an issue. I think this is great for the context of a church that's filled with so many young adults. There is a psychologist that has done some study. Her name is Lori Andrews, and I read this in the Huffington Post as well, in which she said that social media has become one of the major things that is linked to a rise in student anxiety. That 40 million adults in the U.S. suffer from anxiety disorder, one of the most common mental health problems on college campuses is what's given the increase to teenage and college age suicide, which is at an all-time high. It's not due to, look at the world around us. It's not because we don't have, it's because we have too much. But here's what she says about social media. She says, young adults today face more competition and stress in school and the workplace than previous generations did. She said, adding that social media may intensify the anxiety. It keeps them thinking that they are left out, that their life isn't the same. Andrew said, Facebook is an image like watching a romantic fantasy. People only put their very best thing that happens at the moment. It just sets up the pressure of anxiety more than it does benefit. In other words, we are so fixated with what the world can give to us. We are so intent upon making the material world the ultimate thing in our lives that social media feeds the falsehood of that kind of idolatry. Because you think about Instagram. Nobody puts an image of themselves when they first wake up out of bed. Like, here's me going to the bathroom. Here's me before I brushed my teeth. Here's a shot of my teeth with food in them. Here's my overflowing garbage can. Here's my unscrubbed toilet. Nobody's like, oh, look at, this is what my dog just brought into the house. This is awesome. Nobody does that. What we do is we put together the best images of ourselves, the best images of our homes, the best images of our children. And what we create is a false identity because we love the esteem of people, which reveals the idolatry of our heart. And we get anxious over it. I have met men and women in this church that get anxious and worried about their friends' lives and social media. I saw this social media thing, and it was a party. All my friends were there but me. So much importance placed on self. And Jesus says, when self is at the center, ultimately, you cannot live with any sort of forward momentum. Because anxiety that is selfish in its nature, self-driven, idolatry-driven, ultimately paralyzes movement in the Christian life. You cannot serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or vice versa. So what I want us to do is to look at this, because first of all, we have to ask the question, and Jesus clearly is not saying that we should never worry because he himself worried. Did Jesus worry? Look at this. John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping, his dear friend had just died. He's talking to his sister and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He saw all these people agonizing over the loss of a loved one. It says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled or worried. He was worried. He had anxiety over the situation. But notice what the anxiety was not. What was he worried about? Was he worried about himself? No. His concern, his worry was for the world around him, the compassion that he had toward them, the brokenness of the human situation. He had worry. He was often troubled. But his trouble was, it was outward in its focus. But here's one where it's actually, he's worried for himself. In Mark 14:33, the night of Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, a powerful, profound, mysterious moment in the life of Jesus when he is agonizing in prayer over his soon death. It says, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And this distress and trouble, he was anxious. He was absolutely beside himself over the reality that he had to go to the cross. In fact, he even said, Father, if there be any other way, that the work that you sent me to do could be accomplished, show me. He was scared. He was anxiety-ridden. But you see, once again, did Jesus turn his fear of is very real, and this is one of those beautiful paradoxes of Jesus's, the reality of Jesus being both God and man, of a knowledge of what he had come to accomplish and what he was doing in dependence upon the Father, and also the fact that he really did take upon himself the frailty of the human experience. He understands, guys, our worry. He understands it. But he shows us what to do with it. Does he turn it in to an idolatry about self-preservation? No, what he does is he says, I'm scared, and he brings it to the Father in prayer. Once again, he it's not a matter of do I worry, it's what am I worried about? What do I do with that worry? Identifying the source, does it come from idolatry? Then deal with it. If it's real worry, that's very natural because of something that actually is happening, not something that might happen, bring it to the Father. What Jesus shows us is that worry is a part of the human experience. So what is he getting at here when he begins to move into this issue of worry? Well, look what he is dealing with is the outcome of idolatry, disordered love. It's the outcome of making the world and what it has to offer, the esteem of people and the accumulation of wealth to maintain a position before the world that you might be admired and remembered and exalted. He says, when you live with that, you will be anxious. And he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life or what you'll eat or what you'll drink. nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Here's the fascinating thing about the group that Jesus was speaking to. They were primarily peasants who really actually had to worry about what they would eat, what they would drink, and what they would wear. And he tells them, listen, once again, I'm telling you that if you want to live free, even with little, he's not promising an eradication of trials or tribulations. This is not a prosperity gospel. This isn't Jesus say, trust the Father and he'll give you everything you ever wanted and ever dreamed. What he's saying is, I want to set you free from the tyranny of self-absorption and self-analysis. And even when difficulty comes, to walk with me outward will be the thing that brings liberation. And this freedom, this for these guys, I actually am sympathetic, because when you're actually hungry and when you actually don't have clothes, it's hard not to be worried about a very tangible thing. But Jesus is challenging, where are we placing our trust? That's what he's challenging. But you see, for us, it's so much more complex. Because nobody here woke up today and said, man, Lord, if you don't give me a shirt to wear, I'm going to have to go to church shirtless. That didn't happen. Not one person. Not even the homeless in our city go without clothes. We live literally in a culture where even the poor are rich compared to world standards. For most of us who have far more than we need, this is incredible, because we still, even with food, clothes, drink, we still are extremely obsessed with it all. But you see, our anxieties and worries are directly connected to what people think of us. The idolatry is even deeper. An idolatry that is driven by actual physical need is almost forgivable. But idolatry that's driven by purely vanity, by the desire to keep up with the Joneses, as the phrase goes. Listen, we think about this, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll buy. When we think about food, it's not, can I have food? It's, I'm obsessed with what I eat, because if I eat this, then I'll actually gain this much weight and then I won't be able to wear those awesome new pants. Or if I eat, think about the immense amount of dieting. I can't even begin to tell you, especially with women, how many beautiful, gorgeous women, so many beautiful women, all of you women are beautiful, that come and are just convinced that you are not attractive, that you know, if I could just drop that extra 10, 15 pounds, if I could get this lift, if I worked out this hard, if I had this, then I'll be beautiful, because the world has given you a false standard that is not real. Literally, what do our fashion magazines put forth? That the ideal female figure is an 11-year-old boy. Come on. What? Seriously. I'm like, Darcy showed me a picture of some model. I'm like, I looked like that when I was 10. You really think that's sexy? Because I think that's like a little boy. Kind of creepy, really. It's like, just, you're like, oh my gosh, look at her skeleton. It's just incredible. It's like... I love that femur. What is wrong with us? And we allow that to become reality. The photoshopping, the airbrushing. We have created the fantasy as the ideal. And listen, men are vain in different ways, and in that vanity. But that vanity is driven as a desire. It's connected to a deep idol. The deep idol is just the desire to be loved, the desire to be considered beautiful. God does think you're beautiful. And this is why even it says God does not look at the outer man, he looks at the inner man. This isn't a rejection of the physical, it's just that the inner person often defines what the outer person becomes. And the more obsessed we become with the outer, the darker the inner becomes. And the darker the inner becomes, it actually affects even the attractiveness of the outer. There's an article that came out that one of the greatest causes of anxiety in Americans is actually over dieting. Because food is so powerful that when we obsess on what we shouldn't eat, it actually controls and zaps our ability to think about anything else. In fact, if you fasted, it's fascinating. It is a true discipline of like, how do I make this about God, fasting? Because really, all I'm thinking about is, how can I get to Porcano? Or what can I, you know, it's like, I'm like, Jesus, I want to, oh my gosh, I just need some guacamole and cheese, you know? And they said, because hunger is such a natural drive of the human body that to deny yourself food, it literally does this thing. It's called a bandwidth tax. That's what psychologists call it. Your brain is like a computer, and it has a certain amount of CPU. That's why if Tim and I preach for an hour, you probably only captured the first 20 minutes of it. Your brain will get tapped. It gets taxed. And that taxing of your mental ability is called a bandwidth tax. And when you allow stress into your life, it literally, it's like putting the wrong kind of oil in the car or putting the wrong kind of fuel in. It's like it just, you start running really bad because it so captures it. And then what happens is that when you become captured by anxious thinking that's connected to false ideas about yourself, about the world around you, and even false ideas about the God you worship. Because often when we have idolatry, we take the fickleness of the gods that we worship that broke our heart, and we apply that same fickleness to the true God and think that he is just as cruel as the other gods. And here's the thing, is that when your mind is captured by a false idea, is it creates what's called tunneling. And tunneling is that where the mind becomes totally narrow. It's like everything else goes out of focus and you just become consumed. And that's where we get all sorts of mental disorders, what we call obsessive behaviors. And believe me, I'm speaking from experience because I am a man who has the power of tunneling and obsessive thinking. I am awesome if my obsession is Jesus. I am a dangerous person when my obsession is anything else. And I think that this outcome of disordered love is that when you are consumed, you think about this, how often do we spin our wheels worried about what we eat, what we drink, what we shall wear? Think about fashion for a second, not just food, not our obsession with dieting or looking good or doing this thing or that thing, but I think about even fashion. Just how do we even keep up with it? You're like some of you guys right now, you're like, I just got a flannel shirt and a stocking cap, and I thought the $18.99 thing was in, and I'm 22, and I just grew a mustache. And you know what, guys? It's already over. It's done. So be a real man. Go home and shave that dumb thing off your face. Because you should. Only person that has the right to wear a mustache is Ron Swanson. And so I think that this is the reality, is that we try. And then that's the really lame thing, is we're trying to stay on top of what's in. I mean, I'm 41, and I'm still trying way too hard. My daughter, I got this shirt for Christmas, and Hattie goes, ooh, daddy. I'm like, what? It just has, it's leopard spots, but it's subtle. And she goes, that's not Christian. And I go, what do you mean it's not Christian? How can a shirt be not Christian unless it said not Christian? And she's like, I don't know. I just think you're trying a little too hard. I'm like, oh, why? You know, the whole concept of like, do we buy things for comfort or because they actually work, or do we buy things because, and often even our clothes, and this is the thing, is that none of it satisfies. It all goes away. Whatever shirt you thought was cool this month, even if it's cool next month, you might not be able to wear it because you just gained 10 pounds and now it doesn't fit. That's my reality. Or keeping things from my 20s that I will never, ever fit into ever again. I'm like, you know, someday I'm going to get those. When I was 10 and wore those tough skins, you know, they're going to come back. I just need to drop 150 pounds. This is the obsession. Think about how foolish it is. But it really does consume us. And the esteem of the world is temporary. And what drives our values drives our vision. What drives our vision reveals our master. And if the master is something as fickle as the God of this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's devastating in its results. We laugh about it, but we laugh about it because it hurts so deeply when we're really honest. Such anxiety. Young, beautiful women tormented by this false idea that they need to look a particular way. Men who become driven by all sorts of ambitions that and failed dreams that conquer all of us. And we think that if I had this thing, or I had this person's approval, or this group's interest, then I would be satisfied, and it never satisfied. We look at Rihanna and we think, that's ridiculous, that's tragic. But she just is playing out in large what all of us are probably encountering in small. The human condition is the same. And this is the issue, is that Jesus knew that wrong motives and affections and focus would bring us under the tyranny of a master who is never satisfied. I read an article about a guy who is struggling with actual clinical anxiety, and he said that anxiety thoughts are radical personal thoughts. Their central concern is that is what affects you, what threatens you, what you need, you regret, you dread, you fear. Anxiety is a condition of near total self-absorption, made only worse by the fact that the sufferer typically realizes that he or she is being self-absorbed and grieves over their sad inability to see past themselves. How terrible when we become captured by that which cannot ultimately satisfy. We once were captured by the ideal, and once the ideal breaks our heart, then we're captured by the brokenness. And that's what is at the root of an anxiety that Jesus is trying to save us from. Look, so I want to ask you the question, are we working in paralyzing worry, or are we trusting or entrusting work? Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and you are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You see, human beings are given this unique gift of self-awareness. But that self-awareness under sin is really often a curse. Because what Jesus is saying is not that birds don't starve. He's not saying that people who are anxious will always have food. What he is saying is that birds don't worry about how they're going to get food. And because they're free from that sort of self-absorbed self-consciousness, they're able to exist in exactly the way they were created to exist. They work without worry because they're not worried about where I'm going to get food. They just are trusting that ultimately they're going to find it. They are driven totally by instinct. But do birds ever worry? They worry about being eaten by a cat. I mean, they seem to be anxious little creatures. They're looking around, their self-instinct, their self-preservation, but they are not like, oh my gosh, like I can't eat this seed. It's so bad for my wings. I don't know what they think, but they don't think that, you know, you've never met a vain bird. Although I have, actually it's not true, I have. I've met this little parrot that said that she liked being told she was a pretty bird, but I don't think she knew what it meant. Stupid. She didn't. They're mean anyway. I look at this. There's an incredible book actually out by a psychologist on the damaging physical and psychological impacts of unnecessary anxiety called Why Zebras Do Not Get Ulcers. Obviously, he was stealing from Jesus because this could have been called Why Birds Don't Get Ulcers. But what he said is that zebras basically have, when they are threatened, they have two options. They run away and escape, or they're eaten. They are never contemplating, like, if I stand here, will a lion eat me? If I run, will I not have energy then to run later? You see, like the insanity of the ways that we just sit and ponder ourselves. It's called the paralysis of self-analysis. And this is what happens. It's the paralyzing impacts of self-absorption that's often driven by idolatry, both surface and deep idols. And Jesus is trying to set us free from that because he says, you can't add even a single hour to your span of life. In fact, the exact opposite truth is true of unchecked anxiety. It actually takes years off your life. You know what anxiety gave me last year? Shingles. That's what it gave me. You know what shingles are? It's your nerves literally blowing out of your skin. And just like my nerve is like, I want to come out. And just like, and which makes you want to scream. It's like someone stabbing you from the inside out, like that. And you know what the worst day of my shingles was? Easter Day. You want to know why 40 people got saved that day? Because I was angry and they were scared into heaven. Because the whole time I'm like, you need Jesus. But it wasn't. I just was in so much pain. And that's the outcome of just unchecked anxiety. I allowed, once again, God said, you want to carry this burden? I didn't ask you to carry it. Great. Here, take it. Look what it does to you physically. I wasn't adding hours to my life. I was literally taking days off my life. I mean, Jesus knew what he was talking about. He's really the first and the most trustworthy psychologist there's ever been. He knows the human condition. In fact, this is the reality for us, is that when we become anxious, unlike the birds, we actually stop working. We stop being productive. But when we live in a sense of childlike, unconscious faith, I trust my Father, and it gives us the ability to move forward and accomplish so much more. That is the beauty of a trusting work. It's a freedom. It's not that there isn't difficulty. It's not that there isn't struggle. It's just a right ordering. Jesus, you're at the center. I give this to you. I'm walking out in faith, and I'm trusting that you will be with me in it. And it is then that we begin to move and actually accomplish a lot. And I think that that's a powerful reality. I have found that the most effective thing for me, even in this last two, can I just tell you that entering into week three of 7 days a week of this morning Bible study at 6, where I have to get up every single day at 3:30 to actually get everything done, has been the most liberating and beautiful experience I've had at Door of Hope in a really long time. And I actually am accomplishing 100 times more because I'm not worried about what's going to happen with the church. I'm just serving it. I don't have time, actually, to think about myself, is really the key. And the more I think about each day, I wake up and I'm thinking about these guys that are coming. And I'm like, Lord, how can I help them grow in your likeness? And it's like, the more I think about them, the more I actually enjoy life. And I don't have time to do much else with my day other than get my work done for Sunday and go home and love on my kids and love on my wife. And it's like, and that is a beautiful thing. It's continual work, but it's work done in absolute dependence upon the Father, rather than having too much free time where I stand around and worry about what might or might not happen to me. God wants to set us free from that. This isn't a worry-free existence where you don't work. We're not called to be the Big Lebowski, okay? That's not the ideal of the Christian life, as cool as that movie is. And it's funny how much people love that character. It's like they want to be worry-free, but they want to be worry-free that also means they're work-free, which they think is actually freedom, and it's not. It's actually enslavement. It's a lie. That's Hollywood. So look at this. Self-conscious vanity or believing freedom. Look what he uses as an illustration. He doesn't just use, I love how he uses natural things to describe a very real situation for us to show how silly we are. And why are you anxious about clothing? Why do you care about what style's in right now? Why do you care about these things? Why do you make things that perish ultimate? He says, why do you care about, are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. He says, they're neither toil nor spin. They just do what they're created to do. They grow and are beautiful. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That the beauty of and the vanity of outward clothing, all these things, that doesn't compare to even the beauty of a flower. But then he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow sown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And here he shows us this incredible reality, this self-conscious vanity that's driven by trying to keep ourselves in sight of those around us, that we might maintain this idolatry of esteem and love and be comforted and needed. And that drive causes us to consistently give ourselves to things. And the more we give ourselves to that vanity, it's amazing. One of the gifts of aging is that it forces you to release that. And the people that refuse to release the self-conscious vanity of their youth are the ones that end up with way too much plastic surgery, and they start looking like not human beings. And it just shows that the aging, the reality is what this shows, this self-conscious vanity is because we are a society that worships youth. We worship youth. I mean, we rarely see people die in movies of old age. That's not exciting. Like, we need them to die painfully in some sort of tragic murder scene or something. You know, it needs to be but we don't want to watch, you know, this movie. Nobody's going to go to a movie. It's like this whole movie takes place in a retirement home. We don't have grandma's gone wild. We have girls gone wild. Okay. Does that just disturb you? But this self-conscious vanity, but as we get older, we begin to see how silly that vanity, that pursuit is, that the love of external beauty, and this is what he is trying to set us free from. He says, listen, it's gone. Whatever you think you're beautiful today, well, tomorrow, you may not be. But you can grow in an internal beauty that actually affects even the outer beauty. There's nothing like, a woman, a man who grows in an internal confidence in Christ and allows that inner confidence to actually begin to illuminate through them, creating even an external, an elegance or grace about them. I've known many people like that, where their beauty just their beauty actually comes with an interior wisdom of life lived well. And that's what I think Jesus wants for us, because he says, if you give yourself to this, it's just self-conscious vanity, and it is enslaving, and you can't keep up with it. But I'm calling you to a believing freedom, a trust in me that sets you free from all of that. And he says, look, notice what he says, oh, you of little faith. It's the first time that statement has been used in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a statement that Jesus often used of his disciples, and he's calling them to a greater level of dependence upon the Father rather than looking for their meaning and fulfillment in the things of the world. It is only then, I don't think there is anything wrong with loving beautiful things. I don't. I'm an artistic temperament. I'm driven by an aesthetic world. I think this space is beautiful. I love beautiful clothes. I like good food. I enjoy pop culture and music. I think the question is that thing ultimate? Or is Jesus ultimate? Because when Jesus is ultimate, you see that it may have a place, but it can't have any kind of permanent place in regards to what controls my decision making. And this is the thing that Jesus is trying to set us free from. He's not saying to erratic, he's not calling us to an ascetic life. He's calling us to a balanced life that allows him to dictate what we do with our money, what we do with our time, what we do with our gifts. So first things first, therefore do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Jesus says, listen, God knows what you need. And often he gives us what we need, not what we want, because what we want, he knows, will be damaging to us. Because his primary concern is not to make you happy. His primary concern is to prepare you for eternity. His primary concern is not to free you from difficulty and trials. And it's wrong to even say that he's the cause of all the difficulties and trials that we have. What he's saying is that they will come. The question is what will you trust in the midst of them? Jesus never frees us of the gospel never frees us of pain, ever. Not until that fulfillment of Christ setting right all that is wrong will that come. Will every tear be wiped away? But he says, listen, I'm not freeing you of difficulty. Jesus didn't escape it. Death, old age, those are all difficult things. People are afraid of it. We're all going to face it, every one of us. The death rate seems to be one per person. He says, are you going to benefit yourself by worrying about that? No, you're not. What you're going to benefit by is seeking God and his kingdom, because then you begin to see the world as it really is. It's then that you begin to be free. Like Paul in Galatians said, if I was seeking to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So I'm not here to please men, I'm here to please Jesus. And that was the driving idea for everything he did in life. And I would argue that Paul probably enjoyed life more because he had a right priority. And so Jesus says, this is what's got to be first. He doesn't say, seek God and stop seeking these things and you'll never get these things. He says, seek God. God knows that you are him. He's a good father. He gives good gifts to his children. But that shouldn't be what drives you. What should drive you is that the greatest gift that he gives is the gift of himself. My friend Cameron here pointed out that even the examples that Jesus uses of eating and drinking and wearing clothes, food, drink, that those all even have spiritual metaphor and power in the scriptures, that we are to be clothed with the clothing of righteousness, that we are to feed on the bread of life, which is Jesus, that we are to drink of the living water. These are the things that satisfy and last. It's not that he's saying you can't have those other things, but he's saying make sure that they are not supreme because they will break your heart. And so he says seek this first. So what does it look like to actually seek the righteousness of God in closing? What does that actually even look like? And I would say that the righteousness of God, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, means that we come under the rule of the king. First and foremost, it is covenantal dependence. God's covenantal faithfulness to you is calling you into covenantal faithfulness to him, which means that I am no longer my own. I belong to another. I belong to Jesus. King Jesus now defines what is right and wrong for my life. It means that we take the principles of Scripture, which is God-inspired, and we hold to the gospel, which is what is the only thing that ultimately sets humanity free, that we become a people who witness to the reality of all that Jesus did, that he lived the life that we want to live, and that life is available to us because he died the death that you and I deserve. And that gospel reality for us, because death did not keep him, but the resurrection life of Jesus becomes the very empowering of our own lives by the Holy Spirit, that we might now become vessels and conduits that point people to the living Christ rather than trying consistently to point people to ourselves. And Jesus said, you're interfering with what I have saved you for. And I love you too much to let you hurt yourself because you can't handle making the world your God. I've come to set you free from that idolatry. Why would you go back to it? But you see, we're not going to seek his kingdom and his righteousness if we don't actually think that he loves us. We're not going to seek his kingdom and his righteousness if we don't think that Jesus is crazy about us and that he looks at you and he loves you and he sees what you can be in him. And he's saying, stop worrying about what the world is telling you because it's eating you away. It's destroying your life. I want to set you free from that. Set the first things first. And then he goes on to say this. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You guys, there is only one place where you can experience the living Christ, and that place is right now. In this moment. And you see, what happens when we set our minds upon the things of this world is that we are tormented by the failures of yesterday and we are anxiety-ridden over the possibilities of failure tomorrow. It's what some have called being crucified between the two thieves, the thief of yesterday's failures and the thief of tomorrow's possible failures. And that's not what Jesus wants for us. He wants to set us free. And notice, he says that the day, he even acknowledges that there is trouble in the day. He says, listen, you got enough on your plate today. When I'm doing 7 days a week of sermons every morning, I can't think about what I'm going to say next Sunday. Like, I would seriously come unhinged. When I was a house painter, when I looked at a house, if I looked at the whole house and thought to myself, oh, I got to paint this whole house, it would become, especially Victorian homes where I was the only painter, I'd be like, oh my gosh, I'll never get this done. And then I created a little motto for my business card, which was really clever. But the whole purpose of the motto was to remind myself that I might get the jobs done, which is beautifying the world one wall at a time, because that's all you can take. It's all you can take, really. You can't do the whole house at once. You have to do it one wall at a time. And this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You have no guarantee for tomorrow. You can't do anything about yesterday other than repent and turn back. So I want to end with this. If you feel like you've been beat up today and you're like, I'm anxious, I'm overwhelmed, I don't even have control of my anxiety, I want to let you know that I was that guy. 4 years ago, Door of Hope, the year two, Some of you actually walked through this time with me, where the rest of the church didn't really know that I was going through it, but I entered into this darkest season of my entire life where I literally started to lose my mind due to severe, almost crippling anxiety. And that anxiety began with me just feeling the incredible pressure. I was the only pastor on staff of a church that was growing faster than we knew what to do with it. And the pressure of that upon myself as I began, instead of turning to God, is to begin to feel like I was responsible for its success or its failure. That if something happened to me, it would just be done. And I started to, and it just created a self-concern, a self-focus. And then that self-focus and that weight of the church, I turned that faulty thinking, that sinful thinking about me being responsible, and I turned it on my wife, Darcy. And Darcy became for me my surface idol. My deep idol was the desperate need for comfort. And I turned my wife into an idol, and I sought total, ultimate fulfillment from her. So all the pressure of the church put on me, I took all of it, including myself, and put it on her. And what did she do? She began to pull away from me because that overwhelmed her, because we aren't meant to be gods. She couldn't handle that kind of worship, and rightfully so. And with that, then came the next phase, phase two of my anxiety. The anxiety of the church then turned into an anxiety about my wife loving me because she was pulling away from me, and I'd never experienced that before. So I became convinced that she didn't love me. So now I'm phase two. The enemy got his hooks in me, and I believed the lie. That lie turned into insomnia, stage three. Insomnia meant I slept approximately 3 hours a night for 8 months straight. Stage four was then entering into, about 3 months into it, of breaking down in tears every single day, more than once an hour. All while I was leading the church, people are getting saved, leading worship, writing songs, doing these things, smiling. But what happens on Sunday? Run into the back room before I preach, break down and sob. Just sob. And then come, wipe my tears away, come back out, and be like, how's everyone doing? Jesus loves you. He's awesome. He's awesome. All the while, every day, I had this incredible internal sense that something was horribly wrong, and I couldn't even define what it was. And I was so captured by that thought. I'd go to spend time with Henry and Hattie, and it was like I couldn't even focus on them because all I could think about was my wife doesn't love me. She's going to leave me. The church is going to fall apart. I'm so anxious. When I get together with my friends who loved me through it and were so patient, all I could talk about was what I was going through. Total self-absorption, total uncontrolled anxiety. What happened? How do we get out of that kind of trap? Because I can tell you right now, I'm not in it now. And the way that I escaped that was I went away for 2 days to a cabin and I prayed and fasted. And on day two, and I wrestled with God and I sobbed all day long, 24 hours a day. And Darcy really was coming to the place where, like, I don't know if I can be married to you because you're actually crazy. Because I do love you. And you're believing a lie, and I can't help you, and I can't, it's not good for us to continue like this. Obviously, Jesus was the thing that kept us together, and she did love me through it, but it was horrible for her. I gave her my anxiety like a cold. And in this cabin, I didn't eat for a couple days, and that was the other thing. I lost, down to like 165 pounds. I lost like 25 pounds, and it wasn't because I was being awesome. It's because I literally stopped eating because I was so stressed out. And in the field, day two, I was walking along, and I was just crying, and I just felt so discouraged. And I knelt down in this field, and I just screamed at God. I just, like, Lord, how I am serving you. I'm preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. The church is, how could you let me go through this? And Jesus, the most supernatural thing I've ever experienced in my Christian life, he gave me a vision of my life from when he saved me 13 years prior to this incident. And how I was this punk little wannabe rock star who left a trail of wreckage and broken relationships and hurt people and taking advantage of people. And how he took me with no education and he radically saved me and gave me, infused me with new life. And he gave me this incredible wife, and he saved her 2 years after me. And he gave me this incredible son, Henry, who is even this day is becoming quickly one of my dearest friends who I love so much, and my beautiful, vibrant, charismatic daughter, Hattie. And he gives me this church and gave me music back and the ability to make songs for the church and records and travel around the world proclaiming his good news and to see people brought from death to life again and again and again. All of this. I couldn't thank him. I couldn't see past myself. And he showed it all to me. And I fell in love with Jesus again. And the next week it was gone. And it's never come back. And I can't say that it's always going to work out that way. And it did. It took me a while to get on a normal sleeping schedule. Didn't take me long to gain the weight back. God, he loves us so much. And the thing is it's complex because what's spiritual can become mental and physical. And it's like we're complex beings. And Jesus says, I want to protect you from this. And you need to know that I love you. And I stopped believing that he loved me. See, I took the heartbreak of the idolatry and I applied it to Jesus. And I said, you must be like that. You must be fickle. You must only care about me if I'm performing well. And he says, I love you when you're horrible. Look what I've done. You were crying like a little baby. It's like Jesus taunted me in this moment. He said, look at you. You were crying. You couldn't even focus. And then you went out and preached. And who do you think saved those people that stood up and got saved? You couldn't even think about preparing a sermon that week. But I showed up because I save. And as I saved you, I saved them, and I'm here to save you. Stop. Look at me. Oh, Lord, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. Jesus wants to protect us from idolatry because it breaks our hearts. It paralyzes us. He wants to set us free from the need for the praise and the comfort of people so that we can rightly love and serve one another because we have the right God, the only God, the true God, Jesus Christ, the God-man who looks at us, God, through human eyes. God loves us. He loves you. He wants to set you free from this anxiety. Whatever it might be, your worries, I promise you his love and his goodness is better. Amen?